Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. I thank you for each of these men and their families. And we remember Will and Andy and pray you'd be with them as they're not here today. Lord, bless our time of studying the confession. Help us to be men of integrity and men of truthfulness and men who love their wives as Christ loved the church. And such a huge challenge, and we sincerely want to meet that challenge with your grace and help. And we know we fall short, but we want to be as close to Christ's likeness as we can be in this life, and we pray you'd help us to do that. Be with us now as we work through as much of the confession as we can in this time, and I pray that you'd bless each of these men and help us all together to be shining examples of godliness, of steadfastness in the faith, and to be loving men in our homes and to our families. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, point number 6 of chapter 16 of the confession here, which is of good works. Again, another just vitally, vitally important chapter of good works to understand, you know, what counts as good works. I mentioned to you that in my interactions with, you know, converts to various other forms of pseudo-Christianity, there's a very, very often people become really enamored by monasticism and by some of the ascetic practices of you know, professing Christians in the early church. And I mentioned to you when I took church history in seminary and first started studying it, I started reading books like Bruce Shelley's book, Church History in Plain Language. You hear about all these really odd things that that Christians were doing way back then, you know, locking themselves in cell, in like a prison cell for 20 years and sitting out on poles that were elevated 30 feet off the ground for years and years and years, thinking that total separation from all human contact and from anything in the world would render a greater level of holiness. But that's really unbiblical, and you know, the reformers in particular denounced that whole way of life as unbiblical, and in fact our confession says that monastic vows are sin. It's sin to take them. You guys remember why is it sinful to take monastic vows? Because God has not promised us the ability to perfectly fulfill such things. That's what the confession says. We have no promise of such ability from God, and therefore for a Christian to take such vows is a sinful snare in which no Christian should entangle themselves. So anyway, there's always been this fascination with asceticism, with harsh treatment of the body, thinking that will lead to a greater level of piety. But this section on good works points out that, I mean, the opening line of that chapter, you see it there? Gosh, there's so many pages. Page 67, good works are only such as God hath commanded in his holy word. Right there, that does away with so much of medieval piety and, you know, early patristic weird practices that Christians engaged in. Things aren't good works unless God says they are. We can't make up stuff that we think are, you know, like sleeping on a bed of nails or, you know, freezing myself or fasting for 6 days. Those are not things God has commanded, and so therefore they're not good works. All right, so point number 6, just as an introductory comment. Notwithstanding, the persons of believers, this is right after the section on even our best works cannot satisfy the requirements of God's holiness. Notwithstanding, the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works also are accepted in him. And guys, just real quick, there is a very important theological distinction that you need to understand. First, the distinction is between the acceptance of our persons in the sight of God and the judgment of our works. You guys notice the Bible does say that we are judged for our works. You know, we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive, you know, for the things done in the body. And you think, man, there is a judgment according to our works. But our persons are accepted by God on account of the righteousness of Christ being imputed to our account and his cross work taking the full debt of all of our sins, our original and all our actual transgressions away. Our persons are accepted in the sight of God, but our works are judged separately from that. Okay, and so there is a sense of reward. There is, it's kind of a mysterious thing. People have asked me about it a lot, and I've looked at every text in the scripture about it. There is a reward for good works. But what is it exactly? It's not justification. It's not our acceptance with God. But there is a recompense of some kind for, you know, people who are really godly and holy. And it's a good motivation. But it's not our salvation. It's not our justification before God. So the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works are also accepted in him. So think of it like this. Everything that you and I ever do as a Christian is going to be stained by enough ill motives to send us to hell. Like, even the greatest things I've ever done, the greatest acts of self-sacrifice, still had enough sin in them to function as the grounds of my condemnation. But because those good works go up to God, associated with the fragrant aroma of Christ, in whose righteousness I stand, they are accepted. Only because I'm in Christ. Does that make sense? So, I mean, in pastoral counseling, you'll have people who have very soft consciences and are really bothered by the fact that they don't feel sincere enough when they pray. They don't feel like they love God enough when they worship, when they sing, when they read God's word. And it's one of those things you have to point out that's normal and that's healthy for you to be dissatisfied like that. But God is not a harsh taskmaster. He's not standing over you with a whip ready to bring it down on your back. He is eager to bless your acts of faithfulness because he's a loving father to us. And so you are accepted in Christ, and your good works, as stained as they are with sin, they go up to God associated with Christ, and therefore they are a fragrant aroma to him. Okay, so he overlooks our sin in them because we are associated with Christ. Okay, so don't be overly bothered by the fact that you won't ever be satisfied with your sincerity or with how much the Bible affects you or how much you love Jesus. You're just not going to be in this life. You'll see a growth in it, but you'll never feel fully satisfied with it. Okay. Not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that he, looking upon them in his Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. See how they're qualifying all this? Okay, and it's really, soundly biblical there. Many, many passages supporting all those assertions there. Okay, number 7. Works done by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them they may be things which God commands, and of good use both to themselves and others, yet because they proceed not from a heart purified by faith, nor are done in a right manner according to the word, nor to a right end, the glory of God, they are therefore sinful and cannot please God or make a man meet to receive grace from God, and yet their neglect of them is more sinful and displeasing unto God. Remember, there's a statement in the Proverbs that always struck me years ago. The plowing of the wicked is sin. You go, man, even when he plows his fields, he's sinning. Yeah, everything the unregenerate man does is sinful. And yet everything we do is truly and properly sinful too, because we still have the sin nature, the sinful sinful principle that's still at work within us. Okay? All right. Chapter 17 of the perseverance of the saints. They whom God hath accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. Okay, many passages cited there. See them. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 1:10, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you shall never fall. Romans 8:28-30, the golden chain of salvation. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Okay, and those great passages from John's Gospel, John 10:28. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Okay, now look at point number 2 there. This perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ, the abiding of the Spirit, and of the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace, from all which ariseth also the certainty and infallibility thereof. Okay, so ultimately, a person's salvation is the accomplishment of the triune God. It is something that God does Now let's get, there's a couple more things that are really important here. Number three, nevertheless, they may, through the temptations of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve his Holy Spirit, come to be deprived of some measure of their graces and comforts, have their hearts hardened, and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves. You guys think of, you know, biblical examples of that. You know, David and, you know, and David, it wasn't just the murder and adultery. Remember, David also counted all the people. Remember that whole episode? And then he has to choose among three different punishments and everything else. And so, and that's something that happened in the life of a believer. So someone who was a really godly man, someone who was really a special, exceptionally godly man. And so those things happen. Now, one thing that's really important here, people will immediately start talking about all the warnings in Scripture. God gives us warnings about falling away and don't turn back. And think of 2 Peter speaks of it would be better for those who knew the way of righteousness if they turn away for them never to have known at all, because the second condition is worse than the first. Hebrews chapter 6, Hebrews chapter 10, those are other passages. And the thing which you have to look at with those texts of Scripture is that they are very careful to avoid the normal redemption kinds of language, like justified or accepted by God or anything like counted as righteous. Those things are all missing from that. These are people who came into the church and would fall under the category of like the parable of the soils. They heard the word and received it immediately with joy, but because they had no root, they quickly fell away in time of temptation. So those warnings are there as a means of preserving the elect. I remember learning that from Louis Burkhoff years ago. His explanation of the warnings was the best thing I've ever read about it. Because I always thought, yeah, we believe in election. God, when he irresistibly effectually calls someone, they can never lose their salvation. So why does God warn these churches? Well, because all those letters in the New Testament are pastoral in nature. The people that wrote them did not know the spiritual condition of everybody in. You know, Paul did not know who everybody was in Ephesus or in Rome or Corinth. He didn't know the condition of all of them. So what does he do? He tells them not to fall away. He tells them not to turn back. Don't deny Christ. And God uses moral means, is the way Burkhoff says it. He uses moral means for the accomplishment of what he has decreed to happen. I thought, that's perfect. Exactly. I remember thinking, why didn't I think of that? Of course, God's going to use the means of a moral exhortation. Don't fall away. And persevere and keep going and don't be weary in doing good and don't get discouraged. He's going to use that to speak to his elect people in mixed congregations. Now, if you knew that everybody in there was one of the elect, you would still use those warnings because the elect will hear them and say, yeah, I don't want to fall away. You know, I remember over the course of my life, I remember one thing, it's, I can still remember exactly where I was standing and how much this affected me, and God was using this. It was at a Promise Keepers rally. I'm not a big fan of Promise Keepers, but I was 17 years old at the time. I remember the speaker said, the statistics say that within the next 20 years, 1 in 4 of the married men in this stadium will have committed adultery and will be divorced. And I remember thinking, a fourth? And I at the time, was thinking, God, please help me. Help that never to be me. I don't want that to be me. And that really, really jarred me and really was upsetting to hear. And just thinking, yeah, we really are that bad and we need to guard ourselves. And that, but that stuck to me. Why did that stick to me? God was speaking to me. God was helping me. I was being jarred by the Spirit of God. And that's how I've always looked at that. That was God, you know, helping me. So those are the kinds of things that the elect will heed, they will listen to. So those warnings are very useful. They're very good. They're things that need to be preached. We shouldn't look at those and go, yeah, these are problem passages for Calvinists. No, they're not. No, they're not. They're extremely important. You know, same thing with like James chapter 2 and justification. I think James 2 is one of the most important chapters in the New Testament in our day, especially with all the antinomianism and all the easy believism that's out there. We've left off the whole idea of repentance and following Christ, and Jesus said, if you don't deny yourself and take up your cross, you cannot be my disciple. Now, is that how we're justified? No, completely different theological category. But those things still need to be preached with ferocity, and those things need to be pushed forward to the minds of men so that they understand those things. Okay, so the warnings are there as moral means to preserve the elect of God. Okay, chapter 18 of the assurance of grace and salvation. Although hypocrites and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God and a state of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish, yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace, and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. This certainty is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith founded upon the divine truth of the promises of salvation. It's one of my favorite lines in the entire confession. We're not talking about a fallible hope here. It's an infallible assurance of faith based upon the promises of Scripture. You know, there have been times before I've wondered in my Christian life, you know, isn't it kind of stink we have to wait until we're dead? You know, we really find out after the grave, you know, is it really all true? And I thought, but God has talked directly to us in this divine revelation and has promised this. So that's the highest form of certainty there can be. And so if you see Jesus Christ and your confidence is only in him for your acceptance with God, and you see the other marks of grace, you see a real hatred of sin, you see a childlike fear of God, a longing for worship, a hunger to know the word of God with varying degrees of strength, you have every reason to be fully assured, just like Paul was. I am persuaded that neither death nor life. I am persuaded that he whom I have believed is able to keep what I've committed to him, my eternal soul, until that day. Okay, so it's not a fallible hope, but an infallible certainty of faith, founded upon the divine truth of the promises of salvation. Okay, keep going. The inward evidence of those graces unto which these promises are made, the testimony of the spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God, which spirit is the earnest of our inheritance, whereby we are sealed for the day of redemption. Okay, so those are great. Those sealing passages are great. You know, Ephesians chapter 1 and Romans chapter 8 speak of that. Yes, sir.
Where Paul says, "I'm persuaded," in one translation, that Greek word, I believe, is better translated "convinced." It's stronger than persuaded. Persuaded, maybe take it or leave it. Convinced, solid.
Yeah. And earlier in that passage, he says, "I know whom I have believed." And you love, and you gotta love, you know, 1 John uses, you know, a redundancy. Here's how we know that we know. He says that multiple times. It's like, I know that I know that we're in him. And he gives all those tests, all those ways. So yeah, that's good. Okay. But remember those look at it down there at letter I, Ephesians 1:13, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom after ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Okay, I always think of earnest money. That Greek word, arabon, is the earnest payment. It's like a down payment on a house. Okay. Okay, point three. This infallible assurance doth not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be a partaker of it. Okay, stop there. There is a slight distinction, as I understand, like in the history of Christian theology, between, I believe it's between the Presbyterian tradition and the Continental Reformed tradition, where we have argued that assurance is not necessarily always there in someone who's a true believer. Someone can have a real weak faith in Christ and be a Christian, but not really have a robust assurance. Whereas the continental tradition, if you look at the Heidelberg Catechism, it seems to say assurance, really, that's what faith is. It is being assured that you are a Christian. Whereas our guys said, no, it's not necessarily going to be there. You can have someone who still feels totally broken and without hope, but they're trusting in Christ. But it's kind of a bit of a subtle distinction, but our confession here is saying, you see what it's saying? This infallible assurance doth not so belong to the essence of faith. You see what it's saying? It doesn't necessarily always accompany it, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be partaker of it. What's interesting is the canons of Dort hold the same position that the Westminster Confession says. It says, assurance of this, their divine election, is given to the elect in due time. In other words, God will eventually bring them there, and it goes on from there. I remember thinking, okay, so the Synod of Dort really is more with the Westminster Confession, saying assurance is not of the essence of faith, whereas the Heidelberg Catechism seems to say that it is, that it is being assured. So, and the scripture speaks of the assurance of faith, being fully assured. Full assurance of faith. The gospel came to you in full assurance of faith. That's what the Heidelberg Catechism points to. No, faith is being assured that Christ is your Savior. But our guys were almost more pastoral. Well, it will be there in varying degrees. And they may, I mean, see that? A true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be a partaker of it. Okay, and one of the proof texts down there is 1 John 5:13. These things I have written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. See what he's saying? I wrote all this stuff to you who already believe and have it, so that you can know it more. You see what he's saying? So it's a subtle theological distinction. It's just one you need to be somewhat aware of. I can certainly see in my own life, assurance has grown. It's waxed and waned at times. There's times I've been much more assured. Go through a season of real trial and real heartache or deep sin, yeah, your assurance can really be shaken by that. Okay. Yet, being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may, without extraordinary revelation. Now, you guys know, who's that a shot at? Without extraordinary revelation. That's a direct shot at Roman Catholicism. Because they believe that you can only have assurance if you have a direct revelation from God himself, who like dispatches an angel or something to tell you are justified. Okay, so they're...
Gnostics.
I'm sorry?
Gnostics too, right?
Yeah, in the early centuries, sure, yeah. It was all about secret knowledge and, yeah. We see, you know what's ironic? We have an extraordinary revelation. God has spoken to us. That's one of the things that's kind of funny. He may, without extraordinary revelation, in the right use of ordinary means, attain thereunto. And therefore it is the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure. And that's a direct statement from 2 Peter. You know, remember what Peter says? Make every effort to make your calling and election sure. I remember listening to a 6-part series by R.C. Sproul. You know, God rest his soul, he's gone on to glory. Listening to him do a 6-part series on assurance, and the first talk was powerful. It was him saying how every Christian is duty bound by God to make their calling and election sure. And you need to be diligent in your pursuit of the things of God to make that calling and election sure. So I remember listening to Sproul talk about, he knew this was coming because his health has been so bad for a long time. But he was speaking at his church, you know, with his little nose thing on, with his little tank of oxygen. And he said, I remember him saying, I want everyone here to know I have absolutely no fear of death at all. None. And I can't wait to see the Lord. But I am afraid of dying. It was the process itself scares me, and I'm not looking forward to that part. But as far as death itself, I'm not scared at all. It's God's will that we not be scared of death at all. So I thought that was glorious. The guy, you know, that has taught me so much about assurance from Scripture, to just sit there and with just, you know, an almost endearing grin on his face, I can't wait. You know, it's really cool. Okay, and therefore it is the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure, that thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience. The proper fruits of this assurance, so far, is it from inclining men to looseness. So the gospel doesn't do that. The true gospel, the freeness of the gospel, does not make men loose about the way they live their lives. Okay. 4. True believers may have the assurance of their salvation diverse ways shaken, diminished, and intermitted, as by negligence in preserving of it, by falling into some special sin which woundeth the conscience and grieveth the spirit, by some sudden or vehement temptation, by God's withdrawing the light of his countenance, and suffering even such as fear him to walk in darkness and to have no light, yet are they never utterly destitute of that seed of God and life of faith, that love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which, by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may in due time be revived, and by the which, in the meantime, they are supported from utter despair. So, really, really good stuff. You see kind of that, that's kind of a summary of Psalm 51, really. You know, because David's assurance, obviously, was ruined by his great sin, and yet, one of the best parts of Psalm 51 is when he says, "Restore unto me the joy of your salvation." And then he says, "Then I shall teach sinners your ways, and sinners shall be converted unto you." You think, yeah. When we experience the grace and forgiveness of God from a big fall into sin, we not only rejoice in our own salvation, we want others to know how great it is to be forgiven too. So that's the way, that's kind of a good little summary of the Christian life there and our struggle for assurance. Okay, chapter 19 of the Law of God. God gave to Adam a law as a covenant of works by which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience, promised life upon the fulfilling and threatened death upon the breach of it, and endued him with power and ability to keep it. Okay, so this is an important theological point, that God does require perfect obedience from man. You know, Rome and the East don't believe that. You have to lower God's standard if you're going to argue for some kind of salvation by works, because all traditions realize that humans are still sinful. We still have enough of the image of God in us that everyone knows no one can really be perfect. So, but God does require, I mean, I love all those adjectives, personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience, promising life upon the fulfilling and threatened death upon the breach of it, and endued him with power and ability to keep it. You guys remember we went over the issue of when God forbids something and attaches a curse to it, what is implied also every time?
There's a blessing.
Exactly. Exactly. He doesn't have to say that. Okay? It's supposed to be implied, and our own standards teach that. Remember question 99. It's easy because question 99 of the Larger Catechism gives us 8 principles for interpreting the law of God. And one of those principles is that everywhere God enjoins a duty, the contrary sin is forbidden, is implied there. Okay, everywhere he forbids something, the contrary duty is implied. Anywhere God says, don't do this, and if you do, I'm going to do this to you, the contrary blessing is implied for obedience. Okay, if people who said when they took their ordination vows that they actually believe our confession really believed it, we wouldn't have had the federal vision controversy. Because so much of it is related to their understanding of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. There is no covenant of works here. There's no promise of life. There's a threat of death, but there is no promise of life here. And it's like, you are confessionally bound to believe that. You are confessionally bound when you took your ordination vows that you believe our confession's correct. And it's also just a common sense kind of thing. If God forbids stealing, he also is promoting good stewardship. If he forbids adultery, he's also promoting chastity. Okay? So all the commandments are like that. And when he forbids coveting, he is also enjoining contentment at all times with our estate in this life. Okay, so God gave him a law, and he did promise life upon the fulfilling. People go, oh, that's not biblical, that's not biblical, there's nothing there in the text. But all the way through the Bible, from beginning to end, you see that principle at work. So it's a quibble. I remember reading a bunch of essays by all these. There was a colloquium, and there was this big pink book. I don't know why they made it pink. This pink book, Auburn Avenue Theology, Pros and Cons. I remember reading it and just going through this, going, something is so wrong with what these guys are saying about their denial of the covenant of works, and then going to the confession and going to the scripture and seeing they're missing this. They're missing this point. Okay, point number 2. This law, after his fall, continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness, and as such was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments, and written in 2 tables, the first 4 commandments containing our duty towards God, and the other 6 our duty toward man. Okay, so the law that God gave Adam in the garden really is expanded to be the 10 commandments there at Mount Sinai. It's summarized in those. Okay, Point three. Besides this law, commonly called moral, God was pleased to give the people of Israel, as a church under age, ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, his graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits, and partly holding forth diverse instructions of moral duties, all which ceremonial laws are now abrogated under the New Testament. Okay, so a ceremonial aspect, I mean, everything related to the tabernacle and the temple, the priesthood, all the offerings. You guys, I'm sure, have read through Leviticus, and, you know, you have to sift through the innards and get the offal off the kidney and everything. All that is, you know, thankfully, that's over now. So we don't have an altar upon which sacrifices are made. Now we have a table where we have a meal where we remember the one sacrifice of Christ, and that was prefigured by all the Old Testament ceremonial laws. So all the separation laws, the ceremonial laws, circumcision, the feasts, Passover, the Feast of Tabernacles, all that kind of stuff is now abrogated under the New Testament. Okay, Book of Hebrews makes that real clear. And, you know, think of Acts chapter 10, 11. Remember the whole scene with Peter and the sheep and the animals that come down and kill and eat. And, you know, Peter arguing with Jesus. No, I can't eat. He's going to explain to Jesus what unclean really means. And Jesus is like, no, what I have cleansed, you know, don't call it unclean anymore. Okay, so that's obviously gone. Now, point number four is a controversial one, is a controversial point. To them also, as a body politic, he gave sundry judicial laws, which expired together with the state of that people, not obliging any other now, further than the general equity thereof may require. Okay, so the key two words there is general equity. What in the world does that mean? Now, people have argued, well, there's every strand of and gradation of perspective on what you would call a theonomic approach to the civil magistrate. Some people hold to what I personally just call the cut and paste mentality. what is the civil magistrate supposed to do? You just cut and paste the first five books of the Bible, and that's the constitution of every nation on earth. Others have said, no, there's more nuances to it. We don't have a nation that's covenanted to God the way Israel is, and so there's more subtleties involved here as far as what we're supposed to enforce and what we're not supposed to enforce. I certainly lean in the direction of being more theonomic, because the reason, there's a passage here. I want you guys to look at this. Look at Hebrews chapter 2 real quick. Hebrews 2, and then there's one other text I want to look at, and then that's all I'm going to say about this. Hebrews 2, verse 2. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? See what he's saying about the Old Testament law? Every transgression and disobedience received what? A just penalty. What are some of the other translations say? Someone have the ESV or the New King James?
Just recompense and reward.
Yeah.
What verse again?
Hebrews 2:2. A just penalty. And so people have said for years and years, well, isn't the Old Testament law, isn't it kind of harsh? And for the longest time, I remember thinking, maybe, I guess it is kind of, you know, harsh. You have people executed for all kinds of stuff. But here's the thing. What does this passage say? It's just, isn't it? And God in his character, he's not capable of being harsh. Nor is he capable of being lenient when it comes to, here is what's right and wrong, and here's the proper penalty for it. So I've always thought, I'm hesitant to snap my fingers at God and say, here, you come down here and sit down here and let me tell you what a just penalty is for this, that, or the other civil disobedience. I've never been comfortable with that. It's amazing to me how comfortable some people are doing that, thinking they can come up with something better than what God told us. That's always made me really uncomfortable. But another text, real quick, Hebrews 5, or Matthew 5, 17 to 19. And this is a fascinating passage. It's fascinating to see the different groups attempt to interpret it. But I think what it says is fairly straightforward. Matthew 5, 17 through 19. Do not think that I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. You guys, you know, many people will say the word fulfill there means abolish. But how could it be abolished? You just say he didn't come to abolish it, right? I didn't come to abolish the law of the prophets. Look at verse 18. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Okay, we're still okay. You could argue, well, that's just prophetic fulfillment or whatever. But then look at verse 20, or verse 19. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. You see why I err on the side of being more theonomic than non-theonomic because of that passage. I have never heard a good exegetical analysis of that from the real strongly anti-theonomic side. They end up making Jesus contradicting himself. They end up, when they're done, having him say, I didn't come to abolish the law, I just came to abolish it. That's not what fulfill means. Whatever fulfill means, it does not mean abolish, because he just said, I did not come to abolish it. But then he says, whoever annuls even the smallest command and tells others that that's okay will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Am I missing something here? I mean, I've always read this and just thought, okay, that's an awfully strong statement. So I've always leaned much stronger in the direction of full-on theonomic apologetics. My biggest questions on that topic are questions related to religious liberty. Those are the ones I personally have not nailed them all down yet. There are theonomists who argue that there should not be, Mormon chapels should all be destroyed, Mormon temples should all be destroyed, Jewish synagogues should all be destroyed, Jehovah's Witness kingdom halls should all be torn down, they should not be allowed. Any non-Christian religion should not be allowed to be practiced publicly. And that's where I'm kind of like, I don't know. I don't know if I agree with that or not. I'm not sure.
If you've thought about it, yeah, you do lean in that direction too, after all. You don't want an altar to Baal.
That's true.
You shouldn't be worshiping on the heights.
That's right.
Patterns. It's the pattern that you have to match. It's not the particulars.
Yeah,
because
right.
The pattern is based on the morality and consistency of God.
Yeah.
Right.
That's right.
So one could argue, I think, rightly, if we were a Christian nation, we're not. So
right.
We have to tolerate these things.
Right.
But if we were, then yeah, their argument holds. If we were covenantally a Christian nation, we would tear down all those synagogues of Satan.
Right.
But the key is, we're not a covenantal nation.
Right.
Our covenant is with our Lord directly.
That's right.
Not as
a country.
Body of,
right. See, and that's another...
So there's logic to what they're saying.
Yeah.
We have to lean in that direction because of the consistency of God, but you can't, once you get into the particulars, no, we don't have the right to go and burn down a bunch of, mosques and stuff.
Yeah.
Do you see what I'm...
I do.
What I'm
getting at? That is the main... That's the main issue that, for me personally, is the one that's really hard to figure out. We don't have... I mean, think about the book of Joshua. When the people settle the promised land, God gives them very, very clearly defined borders. Here is the country. That country really is the church. I mean, it really is.
It's
called the church over and over, and over again. So you have a country that, in and of itself, its citizenry is the church. And so, yeah, I understand why God would say, yeah, if you hear a neighboring city is worshiping Baal, go over there and destroy that city and kill everybody in it. And you think, okay, now, if we had a massive revival in America and suddenly we have all these, reformed Westminster standards, congressmen and a president who's a raging Calvinist, and he comes to the church. So what do we do with what if we hear that the people in Asheville are having a gay pride parade or something? Should the magistrates go over there and destroy that city and kill everybody in it? See, that's where I would say, I think we should go over there and preach the gospel and try to plant churches.
Right.
See what I'm saying? Anyway, how does that interface with the Great Commission and everything else? There's a lot of books and stuff on this topic, and I feel like I need to read and try to understand that topic better, because we need to have an answer to that, but I've just never been comfortable with what I actually think about it right now. So, but it is a nuanced question, because our situation, like you said, is real different from a nation that is covenanted to God the way Israel was. There will never be a situation like that again. So,
not until the new heaven and the new earth.
That's right.
it won't be a question.
There won't be any issues of cities committing treason or anything like that. So, yep. So it's amazing how much ink has been spilled over point number 4 of chapter 19. I mean, seriously, there's a lot of stuff out there. Okay, point 5. The moral law doth forever bind all, as well as justified persons as others, to the obedience thereof, and that not only in regard of the matter contained in it, but also in respect of the authority of God, the Creator, who gave it. Neither doth Christ, in the gospel, any way dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation. Okay, so it's almost like they're anticipating dispensationalism, 200 years before it came along, pointing out that being justified before God does not free us from our moral obligation to the law of God. And in fact, it only strengthens it, because now I'm regenerate, and now God has put a love for the law in my heart. So now I'm all the more obligated to obey God now. Okay, I remember listening to the White Horse Send years ago. I used to listen to them I had like hundreds of their tapes, but they would go to like Christian Book Association booksellers conventions where you have Christian publishers. And this guy, Shane Rosenthal, would walk around with a microphone and a tape recorder and would ask people questions about basic Christian doctrine. And it was horrendous, the stuff that people were saying. But one I remember in particular, he was asking people if they could name the Ten Commandments. Okay, and nobody could. But this one guy's answer just shocked me. He goes over to this guy who is a Christian book publisher. Now, can you name the Ten Commandments? No. We don't live by them. We just trust in the cross and we're not under the law. I just thought, wow. You think, if we're not under the law, why do we need the gospel then? Why do you need the cross? The whole reason we need the cross is because we are obligated to the law and we break it and we're under its curse. And that's what Jesus died for. But I thought that's fascinating. We're not under the law. We just trust in the cross. And yeah. So we are obligated to the law. That's the whole reason we need Jesus. Okay, 6. Although true believers be not under the law, as a covenant of works to be thereby justified or condemned, praise God, that's glorious, yet it is of great use to them, as well as to others, in that, as a rule of life informing them of the will of God and their duty, it directs and binds them to walk accordingly, discovering also the sinful pollutions of their nature, hearts, and lives, so as, examining themselves thereby, they may come to further conviction of, humiliation for, and hatred against sin, together with a clearer sight of the need they have of Christ and the perfection of his obedience. It is likewise of use to the regenerate to restrain their corruptions, in that it forbids sin, and the threatenings of it serve to show what even their sins deserve, and what afflictions in this life they may expect from them, although freed from the curse thereof threatened in this law. The promises of it, in like manner, show them God's approbation of obedience, and what blessings they may expect upon the performance thereof, although not as due to them by the law as a covenant of works. So as a man's doing good and refraining from evil, because the law encourageth to the one and deterreth from the other, is no evidence of his being under the law and not under grace. Okay, so it's useful to the regenerate and the unregenerate. The larger catechism has a long section on that. Like, what use is it to the regenerate, to the unregenerate? And those are important. Okay, number 7. Neither are the aforementioned uses of the law contrary to the gospel, to the grace of the gospel, but do sweetly comply with it. The Spirit of Christ subduing and enabling the will of man to do that freely and cheerfully, which the will of God revealed in the law requireth to be done. Okay? So God creates a hunger for obedience in the hearts of his elect people when they're effectually called and regenerated. Okay, chapter 20 of Christian Liberty and Liberty of Conscience. Great chapter. The liberty which Christ hath purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, the curse of the moral law, and in their being delivered from this present evil world, bondage to Satan and dominion of sin, from the evil of afflictions, the sting of death, the victory of the grave, and everlasting damnation, as also in their free access to God and their yielding obedience unto him, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and willing mind. All which were common also to believers under the law. But under the New Testament, the liberty of Christians is further enlarged in their freedom from the yoke of the ceremonial law to which the Jewish church was subjected, and in greater boldness of access to the throne of grace, and in fuller communications of the free Spirit of God than believers under the law did ordinarily partake of. Okay. So people have asked many times, what is the difference between the ministry of the Holy Spirit after the coming of Christ and before the coming of Christ? And Guy Waters, when I was in seminary, and you see it here too, he said the best way to think of it is it's been intensified. His ministry is intensified in the lives of believers. It's not that the Spirit wasn't there in the Old Testament. He clearly was, and he was upon people and in them and everything else. But his ministry and intimacy with his people has been intensified after the coming of Christ. There's a fuller communication, so the free Spirit of God than believers under the law ordinarily partake of. Okay, so the Christian liberty is freedom from the curse of the law, freedom from its condemning power, from our enslavement to sin and everything else. Okay, so that's the first thing that Christian liberty is. We are free in this life from the curse of the law. And we're free from the yoke of the ceremonial law. There's no need to make pilgrimages to Jerusalem anymore. There's no need for our families to have a lamb that we take and slaughter every year or anything. We're free from all that. We have bolder access to the throne of grace in Christ. Okay, point two. Here's one of the key things here. This is one of the most important parts of this. God alone is Lord of the conscience. Okay? And hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are, in anything, contrary to his word, or beside it, if matters of faith or worship, so that to believe such doctrines, or to obey such commands, out of conscience, is to betray true liberty of conscience, and the requiring of an implicit faith, and an absolute and blind obedience, is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. Okay, you guys know who that's a shot at there? Requiring an implicit faith. That's Rome again. Rome, one of Rome's doctrines is what they call the fides implicitum. In other words, you believe it because we tell you to. You give us implicit faith. What I say, you are to take as gospel truth. Also, and an absolute and blind obedience, you know what that's a shot at? That's a shot at holy orders in Romanism, where you swear obedience to superiors. You know, I think it was Ignatius Loyola or one of the Jesuits said, once you've taken these oaths of obedience, if your superiors tell you that that which appears to be black is white, you shall assert that it is white. So that's what they're taking a shot at here. They're saying to do that is to destroy Christian liberty. Because why? The only person who can bind my conscience is God. No human being can. And if I know what the scripture says, and I know what God has commanded, that is what I am to do. No matter what anyone else tells me. So they can't require implicit faith, nor can they require absolute and blind obedience. And if they do, that's to destroy the liberty of conscience and reason also. Okay, point number three. They who, upon pretense of Christian liberty, do practice any sin or cherish any lust, do thereby destroy the end of Christian liberty, which is that being delivered out of the hands of our enemies, we might serve the Lord without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. So Christian liberty is not a license to sin. Okay, and the book of Jude speaks about those who turn the grace of God into licentiousness. That they think that saying we're saved by grace and not by works gives us a license to do whatever we want, to sin. And that's not it either. Okay, so God is the Lord of the conscience. Christian liberty is not my license to sin. Okay, point four. And because the powers which God hath ordained and the liberty which Christ hath purchased are not intended by God to destroy, but mutually to uphold and preserve one another, they who upon pretense of Christian liberty shall oppose any lawful power or the lawful exercise of it, whether it be civil or ecclesiastical, resist the ordinance of God. Okay, so that's not saying you just give implicit faith to your church. However, that is the authority established by God in your life. You should obey it. Okay? And for their publishing of such opinions or maintaining such practices as are contrary to the light of nature or to the known principles of Christianity, whether concerning faith, worship, or conversation, or to the power of godliness, or such erroneous opinions or practices as either in their own nature or in the manner of publishing or maintaining them are destructive to the external peace and order which Christ has established in the church, they may lawfully be called to account and proceeded against by the censures of the church. Okay, so we don't want to inspire, you know, rebellion and that kind of stuff. And
does your last sentence not have a comma there?
No. Is there? There's more.
And by the power of the civil magistrate.
Okay.
Is that not in?
It's not. It's not in my version of it. No. Is it? Yeah. That's weird. I wonder.
Do I have like the special theonomic version of the?
I don't know. What is that, like the older, the 1789 version or whatever? I would agree with that statement. I mean, and the civil magistrate.
1994.
Okay. I don't know. Did you?
I think there was one. I think they did after that, but I don't remember when.
Okay. They altered it by adding it or by deleting it?
I think they took it off.
Okay. I would agree. I mean, and the civil magistrate too. Yeah. But anyway, let's not get overly hung up on that. Okay. Chapter 21, of religious worship and the Sabbath day. The light of nature showeth that there is a God, who hath lordship and sovereignty over all, is good and doth good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served, with all the heart and with all the soul and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representation, or under any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. Okay, so what is that a statement of? The regulative principle? So we worship God the way he tells us to. We don't have elements in our worship services that are not justifiable by Scripture. Okay. 2. Religious worship is to be given to God, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and to him alone, not to angels, saints, or any other creature. And since the fall, not without a mediator, nor in the mediation of any other, but of Christ alone. Okay, all sorts of shots that are taken at Rome. Okay, and not just Rome, but a lot of early Christian theology too has you know, saint worship and, you know, a fascination with angels and stuff like that. And those kinds of things aren't healthy. Okay, 3. Prayer with thanksgiving being one special part of religious worship is by God required of all men. And that it may be accepted, it is to be made in the name of the Son, by the help of the Spirit, according to his will, with understanding, reverence, humility, fervency, faith, love, and perseverance, and if vocal, in a known tongue, or language. Okay, so prayer is part of worship. 4, prayer is to be made for things lawful, for all sorts of men living, or that shall live hereafter, but not for the dead. Or, again, shot against Rome, nor for those of whom it may be known that they have sinned the sin unto death. Okay, and that's from 1 John 5. There is a sin unto death. Very difficult passage to interpret, but the passage does say you shouldn't pray for them. I think probably what that passage is talking about in 1 John 5 is a particular kind of Christological error, someone who denies the incarnation, someone who has a very serious error on that front and is a teacher of it. I mean, John says, don't even pray for him. So, pretty serious. Okay, 5. The reading of the scriptures with godly fear. Okay, to hear the other elements of worship. So this is what we know from scripture we're supposed to do. The reading of the scriptures with godly fear, the sound preaching and conscionable hearing of the word and obedience unto God, with understanding, faith, and reverence. Singing of psalms with grace in the heart, as also the due administration and worthy receiving of the sacraments instituted by Christ, are all parts of the ordinary religious worship of God, besides religious oaths, vows, solemn fastings, and thanksgivings upon special occasions, which are in their several times and seasons to be used in an holy and religious manner. Okay. 6. Neither prayer nor any other part of religious worship is now under the gospel either tied unto or made more acceptable by any place in which it is performed or towards which it is directed. Okay, because there's a long history to Christians thinking they should be facing east when they pray, you know, facing whatever, Jerusalem or something. It doesn't matter what direction you're facing, and it doesn't matter where you are either when you pray or worship or whatever. The God is to be worshipped everywhere in spirit and truth, as in private families, daily, and in secret, each by one himself, so more solemnly in the public assemblies, which are not carelessly or willfully to be neglected or forsaken, when God by his word or providence calleth thereunto. Okay. 7. As it is the law of nature that in general a due proportion of time be set apart for the worship of God, so in his word, by a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment binding all men in all ages, he hath particularly appointed one day in 7, for a Sabbath, to be kept holy unto him, which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week, and from the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week, which in Scripture is called the Lord's Day, and is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath. 8. This Sabbath is then kept holy unto the Lord, when men, after a due preparing of their hearts and ordering of their common affairs before him, do not only observe a holy rest all the day from their own works, words, and thoughts about their worldly employments and recreations, but also are taken up the whole time in the public and private exercises of his worship and in the duties of necessity and mercy. Okay? So, there you go. There's our chapter on worship and on the Sabbath. Any questions about any of that? One thing I've always noticed here is it says we are to sing the singing of psalms with grace in the heart. It doesn't have singing anything else in the confession. And I know that Presbyterians were exclusive psalm singers for a long time, too. But I have thought about that question quite a bit. I think, can we make new hymns based on New Testament revelation? They would be inspired. I mean, if they are either explicitly the words of the New Testament or deducible from the New Testament, aren't those honoring and glorifying to God too? One thing I've thought about, if you only sang psalms, you would never, ever use the name Jesus in any of your hymns in church, ever. Because it's not in there. Anyway, the issue of exclusive psalm singing, I mean, Joe Moorcock brings it up, has it in his book on how God wants us to worship him, and I think does a pretty thorough job of criticizing it. If you argue that you're only supposed to sing psalms or inspired hymns, then basically you're arguing that God has higher standards for what we sing than for what is taught. Because I don't just stand up there and read the Bible to you. You know, preachers don't do that. We preach. My sermons are not inspired. They're not God-breathed. They're not on the same level. I mean, hopefully they're explicating that which is God-breathed. But does God have higher standards for what is sung than for what is preached and taught? I don't think so. I think as long as hymns are roundly and soundly biblical, and they're based upon divine revelation and are deducible from divine revelation, we were just talking about, there might be a line somewhere in some hymn that might make it not suitable to sing. You guys know the hymn, And Can It Be? You guys know the line that was changed in that, because the Wesleys held to what's called the kenosis theory, where Jesus, where they believe that God the Son actually emptied himself of his divine attributes in the incarnation. That's heresy. Okay, and the Wesleys believe that. But the line in the song, And Can It Be, used to say, emptied himself of all but love. Emptied himself of all but love. That's how it originally reads. And you go, no, he didn't empty himself of all but love. As if he set aside his omniscience and his omnipotence and his divine attributes. And so they changed it to, humbled himself so great his love. Why'd they do that? Because that's more biblical. That's what the Bible teaches. So that makes the hymn biblical. Okay, so I think hymns, as long as they are biblical or deducible from Scripture, should be sung. But there, you'll always scrutinize the lyrics, though, of what you're reading, because you need to, are these biblical? Are they deducible from Scripture? I think those are important, very important questions. Okay. But yes, our tradition for quite some time, psalms only, no instruments. It was a cappella psalms, period. So that was kind of where we originally came from. Okay, chapter 22 of Lawful Oaths and Vows. A lawful oath is a part of religious worship, wherein, upon just occasion, the person swearing solemnly calleth God to witness what he asserteth or promiseth, and to judge him according to the truth or falsehood of what he sweareth. The name of God only is that by which men ought to swear, and therein it is to be used with all holy fear and reverence. Therefore, to swear vainly or rashly by that glorious and dreadful name, or to swear at all by any other thing, is sinful and to be abhorred. Yet as in matters of weight and moment, an oath is warranted by the word of God, under the New Testament as well as under the Old, so a lawful oath, being imposed by lawful authority in such matters, ought to be taken. Here, what's one, like, an obvious example of a public, oath taking?
Marriage.
Yeah, exactly. It's pretty serious stuff. I mean, when you go over those marriage vows, I'll tell you now, and I was 22 when I got married. And I've done, like I said in that video, I don't remember how many weddings I've done now. So I used to always know, okay, that was my fourth, that was my fifth, that was my, now I'm like, I don't even remember, you know, how many I've done. But every time I do them now, I just go through those promises and those vows. I'm just like, these kids have no idea what they're what they are saying to each other, like how big of a deal this is, you know, but those are lawful oaths and vows. And you know, why do we do that? Well, because we're sinful, and so we need a vow to hold ourselves to make us take it seriously, and something to weigh very carefully. Okay, so those are lawful. It's lawful for us to do that, to take oaths and to make promises. Okay, 3. Whoever taketh an oath ought duly to consider the weightiness of so solemn an act, and therein to avouch nothing but what he is fully persuaded is the truth. Neither may any man bind himself by oath to anything but what is good and just, and what he believeth so to be, and what he is able and resolved to perform. Okay, I mean, look at the first sentence. It's all one sentence, the first little section. Whoever taketh an oath ought duly to consider the weightiness of so solemn an act. So it's pretty amazing, you know, people go through really hard things and suddenly we don't care about the oaths and promises and everything, but we need to consider, you know, such things, the weightiness of that act. Okay, 4. An oath is to be taken in the plain and common sense of the words, without equivocation or mental reservation. It can oblige to sin, but in anything not sinful being taken, it binds to performance, although to a man's own hurt. Nor is it to be violated, although made to heretics or infidels. Guys, what is the quintessential Old Testament example of this? Remember? In the book of Joshua? What did God tell the Israelites never to do with the people that lived in the land? Don't intermarry with them was one, and what there's one other thing too. Yeah, don't make treaties with them, or don't enter into agreements with any of them. Remember those dudes that came and they wore nasty looking clothes and they took moldy bread on purpose to look like they had gone a long distance. They lied to Joshua and those people in Israel, and what did they do? They made an agreement with them: we won't destroy you. And God held them to it, remember? Even though they had been tricked. Even to a man's own hurt. It's like, you made this treaty, you made this promise, and God's going to hold you to it now. Yeah, but they tricked us. It doesn't matter. You still made the promise. See what he's saying? That's why you got to be real careful about what you become surety for, about what you put your name on, or what you promise you're going to do, what you attach your word to. But I've always thought, I remember that in that narrative there in Joshua, I always thought, man, couldn't they just go have a do-over or something? I mean, you know, that wasn't fair. I mean, they tricked us. But it was, you guys made this promise. You made an oath to not attack them. So even though they didn't come from afar, they're actually right here. Fine, they're going to live there and they're going to be a snare to you the whole time you're here. And they were. So oaths are a big deal. You make a solemn oath, you know, you need to or perform that oath. You make that promise. Yes, sir.
It has a bunch about the common sense of the words, that equivocation and reservation, otherwise known as the fine print.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So we need to be careful that we don't say, I didn't say I would do that if you did it. You know, yeah. Be careful when, what's your ABA.
Yes. Yeah. Yes.
When you're in court testifying, they make you swear, you know, first. Mm-hmm. Some people don't only use the word swear, so they say affirm. Is there a real reason, any good justification for that? To swear or affirm that you will tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth.
Well, to swear is solemnly promising. Affirming is simply giving assent to something that you think is true, I think. So yeah, swear is a much more personal thing. I am solemnly testifying that I will tell the truth. Yeah. That's interesting. I didn't know that. Some people won't use it.
Fundamentalists would say that swear is
you have to swear by God's name.
Swear word, Oh. But, swearing is used right here in this text, too.
Yeah. Okay. All right. So even if you make promises to infidels or heretics, you still have to keep your word. So, okay, next page there. Number 5, a vow is of the like nature with a promissory oath and ought to be made with the like religious care and to be performed with the like faithfulness. Okay. 6, it is not to be made to any creature but to God alone, and that it may be accepted, it is to be made voluntarily out of faith and conscience of duty, in way of thankfulness for mercy received, or for obtaining of what we want, whereby we more strictly bind ourselves to necessary duties, or to other things, so far and so long as they may fitly conduce thereunto. Okay, so we don't, you don't make oaths under duress. Someone's forcing you to do this. It needs to be done voluntarily. Okay, 7. No man may vow to do anything forbidden in the word of God, or what would hinder any duties therein commanded, or which is not in his own power, and for the performance whereof he hath no promise of ability from God, in which respects popish monastical vows of perpetual single life, professed poverty, and regular obedience are so far from being degrees of higher perfection that they are superstitious and sinful snares in which no Christian may entangle himself. Okay, so there it is. That's what I was talking about before. Okay, let's move into Civil Magistrate, chapter 23. God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, hath ordained civil magistrates to be under him, over the people, for his own glory and the public good. And to this end, hath armed them with the power of the sword, for the defense and encouragement of them that are good, and for the punishment of evildoers. It is lawful for Christians to accept and execute the office of a magistrate when called thereunto. Why would they say that, you think? And wasn't there a group after the Reformation who said Christians can't do that? Yes, the Anabaptists. Said Christians, it is sinful for a Christian to be a civil magistrate or a soldier or anything like that. In fact, Luther wrote a book called Can Then to a Soldier Be Saved? And his answer was yes. A soldier being a fighting person is a valid calling. Because the Anabaptists were like, no, they're pacifists, and you can't fight, you can't take up a sword, you can't hold public office. The church is supposed to be entirely separate from the world altogether. And of course, that's unbalanced and unbiblical to be that way. So it is lawful. Yes.
We still have Quakers and Amish.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that will not fight. Mm-hmm. Anyone here ever see the movie Witness?
Yeah.
Yeah, remember the scene where the Amish, they have to go to town to get supplies and stuff, and these, people would kind of mess with them, and they would just stand there and let them, this guy has an ice cream cone, he's like, putting it on the guy's nose and his cheeks and like making fun of him, and the Harrison Ford's character is just, he's a cop who's disguised as an Amish man. He wants to get out there and beat all those guys up. And the guy, Eli, this old Amish guy with big long beard, says, it happens, do nothing. He like holds him back, do nothing. And then he just can't handle it, and he's like, he gets out of what are the things, the little buggies that they ride around. And he's like, Puck, his last name is Buck, Puck, it's not our way. He's like, yeah, but it's my way. He goes there, breaks a guy's nose, and just leaves him in a puddle of blood on the ground, and then this other Amish guy says, he's my cousin. He's from Ohio. Okay, it is lawful for Christians to accept and execute the office of a magistrate when called thereunto, in the managing whereof, as they ought especially to maintain piety, justice, and peace, according to the wholesome laws of each commonwealth, So for that end, they may lawfully, now under the New Testament, wage war upon just and necessary occasion. Okay, so there you have the just war theory. Obviously, war is only supposed to be defensive. If we are attacked, we have the right to declare war and to defend ourselves, but we're not supposed to be imperialistic. We're not supposed to go out and conquer and things like that. So, okay, three. Civil magistrates may not assume to themselves the administration of the word and sacraments or the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven, or in the least interfere in matters of faith. Yet as nursing fathers, it is the duty of civil magistrates to protect the church of our common Lord without giving the preference to any denomination of Christians above the rest, in such a manner that all ecclesiastical persons, whatever, shall enjoy the full, free, and unquestioned liberty of discharging every part of their sacred functions without violence or danger. And as Jesus Christ hath appointed a regular government and discipline in his church, no law of any commonwealth should interfere with, let, or hinder the due exercise thereof among the voluntary members of any denomination of Christians, according to their own profession and belief.
Where did you just read that? Is that, that's all section 3?
There's still more coming.
Okay.
Yeah. It is the duty of civil magistrates to protect the person and good name of all their people in such an effectual manner as that no person be suffered, either upon pretense of religion or of infidelity, to offer any indignity, violence, abuse, or injury to any other person whatsoever, or to take order that all religious and ecclesiastical assemblies be held without molestation and disturbance. Okay, now the older version of the Westminster Confession actually in that section speaks of the suppression of heresy, that the magistrate is required to suppress heresy. And this version, this is the one, I took my ordination vow to uphold, doesn't have it doing that. Okay, it doesn't allow for, upon pretense of religion or of infidelity, to offer any indignity, violence, abuse, or injury to any other person whatsoever. But that's why we were talking earlier about what is the general equity of the Old Testament law, because we know that there was not religious liberty in Israel. Okay, and it was punishable by death to, hold some other perspective. Now, there were Reformed and Presbyterian guys, people like John Cotton and others, during the time the Westminster Assembly was meeting, who believed that Jesuits should be killed, should be executed by the magistrates, Roman Catholics, priests should be executed by the magistrates, anyone who held other religions or heresy should be tried and executed by the magistrates. So there were guys in our own tradition who were full pedal to the metal. The magistrates should suppress violently anything contrary to the truth. So, again, it's a complicated question. I've just always wondered, the interface of that with the Great Commission and the evangelization of the lost and everything else. I mean, you don't want people joining the church because they're afraid they're going to get killed if they don't, or they're afraid to die if they practice something else. So it's a nuanced question I haven't figured out.
Power of the sword versus power of the gospel.
I'm sorry?
The power of the sword versus the power of the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
It's kind of...
Yeah. Yeah. So. And yet, the thing that bothers me is, the fact is, any non-Christian worldviews ultimately lead to corrupt kinds of governments and the destruction of society anyway. Like, atheism, when it's taken seriously, it leads to genocide. It leads to totalitarianism. So it's almost like, should the magistrate suppress these destructive ideas? Or do we just allow the power of persuasion and apologetics and the gospel evangelism? Is that how we should do it? Or if you have a Christian law order, should you have some suppression of things? I don't know. I guess I'm not. That's above my pay grade, maybe. I don't feel smart. It's a topic. I do want to study that more. I want to have an answer. I don't like not having an answer to something like that, but it bothers me. That question is really a difficult one. If you guys ever feel like you've solved it, please do give me your insights. I would be interested in hearing how you think we should do that.
You'll never hear from us then.
Okay, point four. It is the duty of people to pray for magistrates, to honor their persons, to pay them tribute or other duties, to obey their lawful commands, and to be subject to their authority, for conscience' sake. Isn't that interesting? We're only to obey their lawful commands, so we're holding them to a standard, the standard of God's law. Okay. Infidelity or difference in religion doth not make void the magistrates' just and legal authority, nor free the people from their due obedience to them, from which ecclesiastical persons are not exempted. Much less hath the Pope any power and jurisdiction over them in their dominions, or over any of their people, and least of all to deprive them of their dominions or lives, if he shall judge them to be heretics, or upon any pretense whatsoever. Okay, we've got 9 minutes left. Let's see if we can get through marriage and divorce here. Marriage is to be between one man and one woman. Neither is it lawful for any man to have more than one wife, nor for any woman to have more than one husband at the same time. Marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife, for the increase of mankind with legitimate issue, and of the church with a holy seed, and for preventing of uncleanness. You guys know that was actually very purposeful the way they ordered those statements there, because for the longest time, especially since Augustine, marriage and human sexuality were seen almost as a part of the lower appetites of humanity. And it was almost something like a fault you had to sort of put up with, that, you know, marriage just sort of is. But we got to procreate, we got to keep human beings in the world, so God gave us marriage. But they didn't start with that. Look what they said in the first thing, point two. The first thing they say is what? Marriage was ordained for what? Mutual help of husband and wife. Isn't that cool? The Puritans and the Westminster Divines, these guys really embraced marriage as a huge blessing. And many of them had, you know, wonderful, wonderful marriages. And to me, that's really a mark of the fact that the Reformation really was a spiritual revival. It resulted in these wonderful marriage relationships and wonderful families and, you know, men who just adored their wives. Think of Luther, the love that he had for his wife, and, you know, Calvin, the love he had for his wife. And these were married men who understood this is not just a necessary evil. This is a huge blessing from God. So they really got rid of the medieval, almost allergic reaction to marriage and put it back in its proper place of being a good thing, a blessing. It's not just to keep the world peopled. It's for the mutual help of husband and wife. Okay. And for the preventing of uncleanness, last phrase there. Okay. Point three, it is lawful for all sorts of people to marry who are able with judgment to give their consent. Yet it is the duty of Christians to marry only in the Lord. And therefore, such as profess the true Reformed religion should not marry with infidels, papists, or other idolaters. Neither should such as are godly be unequally yoked by marrying with such as are notoriously wicked in their life or maintain damnable heresies. Okay, and so people have asked me, you know, what are your thoughts on interracial marriage? And my answer is, there's no such thing. Because unless you married an animal, you married someone from the human race. there's only one race. It's the human race. And so there are not, other races. People look different and people have different, you know, melanin content in their skin and have different, you know, features based on where they're from, but there's only one race and it's the human race. So that's why it says all sorts of people are allowed to get married. Okay. Marriage ought not to be within degrees of consanguinity, or affinity forbidden by the word, nor can such incestuous marriages ever be made lawful by any law of man or consent of parties, as those persons may live together as man and wife. And what is it here where we live now? Is it like you can't marry a first cousin, but you can marry a second cousin? Is that it? Okay, and you guys all know, I mean, I've preached on, who was Cain's wife? Mm-hmm.
Yep. Niece.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. It could have been a farther extended relative, but it was definitely someone he was more closely related to. But it wasn't dangerous back then because they weren't as genetically messed up as we are, so. Okay. Five, adultery or fornication committed after a contract being detected before marriage giveth just occasion for the innocent party to dissolve that contract. In the case of adultery after marriage, it is lawful for the innocent party to sue out a divorce and after the divorce to marry another as if the offending party were dead. Pretty strong statement, isn't it? I'm always told folks, you know, when I do pre-marriage counseling and when I've done marriage counseling where issues like this have been involved, You know, God hates divorce, but evidently he hates adultery even more. Because he will not require someone to stay in a relationship where that's happened, where they've been betrayed on that level. And God, you know, marriage is supposed to be for life. You know, life happens and there's sin. And God will allow. He will allow someone to sue out a divorce if they're either deserted or adultery has been committed against them. Some kind of sexual sin has been committed against them. Okay. 6. Although the corruption of man be such as is apt to study arguments unduly to put asunder those whom God hath joined together in marriage. You understand what that's saying? People very often are looking for an excuse to get out of their marriage. Yet nothing but adultery or such willful desertion as can no way be remedied by the church or civil magistrate is cause sufficient of dissolving the bond of marriage, wherein a public and orderly course of proceeding is to be observed, and the persons concerned in it not left to their own wills and discretion in their own case. Okay, so there you go. There's marriage and divorce. There's 8 or 9 more chapters left of the Confession. I'm sure you guys have read through the whole Westminster Confession before, but just make sure you, the deacon nominees, that you've read through it several times and are familiar with it before you have to sit with Jim Baird, a.k.a. Torquemada. So, if you guys have any questions or thoughts, I've appreciated your faithfulness. You guys have soldiered through coming out on dark Saturday mornings. I mean, I sincerely appreciate your doing the reading and trying to keep up with stuff, and I've enjoyed being together with you. You guys have any thoughts or questions? Ready to be done? Yeah.